This morning we have the privilege and the honor to, I have the privilege and the honor to just introduce a brother in our family. Many of you know him very well. It's Pastor Henny. Pastor Henny, for those of you who don't know, used to pastor this church with his wonderful wife Rochelle. He pastored for 5 years here and so has a lot of deep relationships and connections with people in this, not only in this church but in this town. And Henny was promoted to better things, probably more in line with his calling, because those of you who don't know Henny, Henny is an incredible teacher. He's one of those people that knows so much about the Word of God. It's actually amazing just to sit under him. And this morning, I believe he's going to do a little bit of a continuation on, he was here a couple of months ago and he shared a word called sources of authority. I'm not sure if anyone was here. I'm sure there were some people. I don't know if you remember. It was sources of authority. He's going to just elaborate a little bit on that. So I'd just like to welcome Henny, who's now not only the Dean of the Shofar Bible School, but he runs the Stellenbosch Theological Institute. So welcome, Henny.
Thanks, Yanni. I need to try and fit in. Thanks for the warm welcome. It's always wonderful to come visit you guys and see all the old faces and lots of new faces. Thanks for that song, guys. That was amazing. You know, both songs. I really enjoyed it. You guys harmonized really well. And yes, thanks also Yanni and Kat for inviting us again. It's always a privilege and really a special pleasure to come and visit. So thanks for inviting us. We really appreciate it. As Yanni said, I wanted to share a bit about something I just mentioned in passing in the previous sermon that I preached here. I spoke about pragmatism, remember? And I mentioned that I might sort of continue a bit on that and say a bit more about pragmatism. So I've entitled my sermon, The Dangers of Pragmatism. And the context was last time I was speaking about four different sources of authority. You get scripture as a source of authority, a source of authority in terms of what you believe. You get reason. Pragmatism is part of reason. You get tradition, what's handed over to you from previous generations, handed over from generation to generation. We call that tradition. What was the fourth one? Experience, there we go. Thanks. Someone listened. Well done, Derek. Experience is the other one. And all of us base what we believe to some extent on a combination of those four sources of authority. And my main point was that all four of those are legitimate sources of authority. Okay? All four of them are legitimate sources of authority. But one of them is the primary source of authority, and that's Scripture. All the other three must all be subject to Scripture. Your experience, your tradition, and your reason must always be subject to what Scripture says. Okay, so I had a saying once, and you've probably heard it yourself as well, which says, decisions determine destiny. Has anyone ever heard that saying? Decisions determine destiny. Okay, not many of you have. And the point of the saying is that your destiny, where you end up at the end of the day, is determined by the decisions you make from day to day. Ultimately, your destiny and what your life amounts to is the cumulative effect of the decisions you make. The right decisions and the wrong decisions. The big decisions and the small decisions. All of us make many decisions every day. Most of them without thinking. And all of those decisions are based on what we believe, on the sources of authority that we take, and on our values, which are based on those sources of authority. So, I mean, whether it's a big decision like who do I marry, or which job offer do I take, or whether it's a small decision like which shoes do I wear this morning, or what breakfast do I eat. Okay, I know for many ladies, which shoes do I wear can often be a big decision, because you have like a whole cupboard full of shoes there, you know, and it's like quite intense, you know, decision making that needs to happen there. But every day we make many decisions. Decisions what we want to talk about, decisions what we're not going to talk about. Decisions on who we're going to spend time with. And we all know that ultimately our decisions determine where our life goes to and where our life ends up. Often it's the decisions we don't really think about very actively that really affect our life and determine where our life ends up. So decisions determine destiny, and decisions are based on a value system. In other words, you have like a list of values, a list of things that you value that are important to you. And based on that list of things that you value, your sort of hierarchy of important things, you make decisions. And often it's without thinking. Often it's without actually realizing that you are consulting your value system. You just do it automatically because you do it every day. You make decisions every day. And the problem is that often our value system is warped. In other words, it's not right. And often it's subconscious. Often it's not something that we're consciously aware of. Often the values that really drive us and motivate us are values that we don't even recognize. And often it's values that we don't even want. That's important to realize. Let me ask you, or let me just make this statement. Your decisions betray your values. Okay? Your decisions betray your values. Your decisions, the decisions you make, and for the most part, the decisions you make without thinking. In other words, decisions you make under pressure. Those are the decisions that really betray what you really value and what's really close to your heart. Let me ask you a few questions. What are important values? I'll mention one example. Say you value love. Loving God above all else and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's an important value to you. What other values would you like to have in your life? Okay, I expect an answer quickly. Anyone? Family. You value family. That's a very good value. Okay, family is important to me. And, I you know, in my decisions I make, I need to think about family. Okay? Yes, other values? Friendship. Yes. Relationships, the people I spend time with, the people I walk with, the people that speak into my life and that affect my life. Very important. Yes. Honesty. Yes. I'm going to be honest about what I think. I'm going to be honest about what I believe. I'm going to be honest about what I share with other people. Honesty is very, very great value. Yes. Anything else? Thankfulness. Humility. I mean, the list goes on and on. There are just so many great values that you can have in your life, right? Now, most of us have those good values and say, okay, these are the values I'd like to have in my life. In other words, let's call them our desired values, okay? But our desired values aren't always the values that motivate us. We have what you call two sets of values. All human beings have that, okay? You have two sets of values. You have your desired values, and then you have your shadow values. And your shadow values are the values in the background. And they are often the values that really motivate you. And those are often things like fear of rejection, fear of failure, the desire for comfort, the desire for survival, self-preservation. Those are often the shadow values that are in the background. And when you look at your decisions, especially your decisions under pressure, you realize, but hang on, those decisions don't reflect the values, my desired values. My desired value is love, but when I'm under pressure, I'm nasty to my husband or my wife or my kids. And that's not love. Okay, no. So what value is motivating me? It's a shadow value that's there in the background. It's there, but we're not always aware of it. It's subconscious. And it's motivating us. It's driving us. Does that make sense? And the trick, and yet this is where honesty or integrity comes in, is getting your desired values to line up with your shadow, or your shadow values to line up with your desired values. In other words, getting them as close as possible. And the reality is, because we are broken, fallen human beings, we'll never have a perfect set of values. We can try to get as close as we can, but we'll never have a perfect set of values. There will always be some wrong things in our value system, especially in our shadow values. There will always be things that we don't want that motivate us, things that we actually often despise that motivate us to do the things that we do. And that's why we'll often do things that we're not happy with, because we have these wrong set of values that are there driving us. Now, decision-making is complex, and I don't want to pretend to be an expert in this area of values and decision-making. But I do want to highlight one issue. I've already highlighted the issue that there are four major sources of authority, and that Scripture for the Christians should be the top one. Now, the problem is, we always recognize, all of us as Christians would recognize, Scripture should be your highest source of authority. That's your desired value. But in terms of our shadow values, often there are other sources of authority that we value higher. And our decisions often reflect that. And here, honesty is very important. We must go and look at the decisions we make and say, okay, fine, I want Scripture to be the highest source of authority in my life. But when I look at my decisions on a day-to-day basis, especially my decisions under pressure, can I really say that in practice, Scripture is the highest source of authority? And most of us will probably, if we're honest, have to admit, not all the time. Not all the time. Scripture is not always the highest source of authority. And that's the first step to dealing with it. If we can't be honest about it, we can't do anything about it. Okay, so it's something that we all have to deal with. And I just want to highlight one issue in this complex system of decision making. And I want to specifically compare Scripture as a source of authority with reason as a source of authority, and particularly pragmatism. But before I do that, I just want to say a few things about wisdom. Wisdom is all about decision making. Wisdom is all about the decisions you make and making the right decisions. Let me just read you a scripture. It's not up on the screen. It's in Ephesians 5, verse 15. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Ultimately, we want to make our decisions based on what the will of the Lord is, right? Now, he says there, it's not up on the screen, but he says in that last verse, which I just want to highlight, he says, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Whenever you see a "but" in Scripture, it's because there's a contrast going on there. So he says, on the one hand, you can be foolish. And contrast, the opposite of being foolish is knowing what the will of the Lord is. Okay, what is the opposite of foolishness, if you had to summarize it in the word? Wisdom, right? So what he's saying there, and what you can see from that contrast, is that foolishness opposed to knowing what the will of the Lord is, foolishness opposed to wisdom, means that wisdom is knowing what the will of the Lord is. That's the essence. That's probably the closest that Scripture comes to a definition of wisdom. Okay? And when we make decisions, we can make them on Scripture. You can make decisions based on, if you want to know what the will of the Lord is, you can go to Scripture. You can get a word from the Lord. David often went and sought the Lord for direction and said, "Lord, should I attack the Philistines, or are you going to deliver it into my hands or not?" So that's another way, through a word, a supernatural word from the Lord, still small voice of the Holy Spirit. But a very neglected one is wisdom. And in fact, I want to submit to you that, first port of stop when you want to know what the will of the Lord is Scripture. The second one is wisdom. And only the third one is to go and get a specific word from the Lord. Now, we see that in the lives of our children as well. We don't want our children, as they grow up, to have to come to us all the time and say, "Daddy, what shall I do in this situation? Mommy, what shall I do in that situation?" At some stage, you want them to grow up and gain the wisdom to be able to make decisions for themselves, the right decisions, and to be able to say, okay, in this situation, this is what I'm supposed to do. Now, God wants that too. He doesn't want us to have to run to Him all the time, every time, with every decision, and say, God, what shall I do? Then we're not maturing. Then we're not growing up. And gaining wisdom is an important part of growing up in order to make the right decision. And that's why, for instance, you guys, you young guys growing up, you're at a very important stage in your life. You are becoming the men and women that you'll be for the rest of your life. And now is the time to gain wisdom so that you can make the right decisions now while you're young. Because the decisions you make determine your destiny. So, having the right value system is a big part of wisdom. I put up a little picture here. If you can just go to the next slide, please. Of scales. You know, those typical weighing scales where you put weights in the one side and whatever you want to measure in the other side. And scales are like that are not just about, you know, options, what you're weighing. Okay? How the scale works is not just about what you put in the one cup that you want to weigh. It's also about the weights that you put in the other cup that you want to weigh it against. Now, those weights are like values. What are the weights that you put in the one cup that you measure your decisions against? What are the values that you base your decisions on? Okay? So, I'm going to just read for us a few verses from Proverbs chapter 3 that'll be up on the screen. Because Proverbs is the book of wisdom, isn't it? You want to know about wisdom in Scripture, you go to Proverbs. So I'm just going to say a few things about that, and then I'll try and make it specific and talk a bit about pragmatism, as I said. Listen carefully to what it says. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and men." Verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be health to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." And then verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." So, in Proverbs, it talks here a lot about wisdom and giving. It's giving quite wise advice here. But before I say more about that, let me just say two things. I chose that portion because it starts with "my son" in verse 1, and then it ends with "my son" in verse 11. So that's a little inclusio, you know, saying that that's a unit that goes together. I'm not going to cover all of it. One of the most important things that you can know about Proverbs now, to understand Proverbs, is that a proverb is not a promise. That's very important. That's a common mistake that many Christians make when they interpret Scripture. The Bible says, raise a child in the way he should go. Raise up a child in the way he should go. And when he's older, he will not depart from it. How many good Christian parents are there who really did their best to raise their children in the way they should go? And when they were older, they did depart from it. Why? Because a proverb is not a promise. Okay? A proverb is not a guarantee of that something will happen. It's a generalized truth. I don't know whether I gave a definition here. I said a proverb is a short, memorable, generalized truth. In other words, a proverb is designed, it's short and memorable so that you can remember it. It's not designed to be extensive, you know, extensive philosophical explanation of theological truth. That's not what a proverb is designed to do. It's designed to be sort of catchy and memorable, okay, on the one hand. But it's also a generalized truth, okay? You can't take it as over-literal. I once had a good example. A guy said that his dad taught him, every gun is loaded. That's a proverb, okay? Every gun is loaded. Now, is every gun loaded? No. Oh, that's a lie. That proverb's not true. No, it's designed. It's not designed to mean that every gun is loaded. It's designed to mean treat every gun as though it were loaded. In other words, don't play around with a gun, you know, and be reckless with a gun, just assuming that it's not loaded, you know. Bang, bang, you know. Treat every gun as though it were loaded. You know? So it's a good proverb. It's not... If you sort of take it as over literal, it's not strictly speaking true, but it's a good proverb. Every gun is loaded, okay? So that's how proverbs work. They are generalized truths that if you follow them in general, they will lead to certain outcomes in general. Not always. They're not guarantees that those outcomes will follow all the time, every time, but in general, your life will tend in that direction or go in that direction as, if you follow them. So, for instance, in verse 1 that we read there, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. What he does here is every time he has like an instruction and then the basis for the instruction and what you can sort of expect or what you can sort of expect from the instruction. And then verse 2 says, for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. So he's saying, if you remember my teachings, if you keep my commandments, what will happen? What will the result be in general? In general, length of days, length of years, in other words, quantity of life and peace, quality of life, will follow. So if you act wisely and act on wise teaching, then you can expect in general a good life, good quality of life, and a long life, quantity of life. But that's not a promise. A lot of people who act wisely will die suddenly if it's in the plan of God for them. They might die young. You know? There are a lot of examples of that in the Bible as well. You know, people who were wise and who were good, you know, who died young because it was part of God's plan for them. So just remember that a proverb is not a promise. Don't read the Proverbs as though they were promises. You'll be disappointed because you'll be misinterpreting Scripture. Okay, common mistake. So that's just sort of introduction. What I really want to focus on is from verse 3, where it says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. What is he talking about there? It's interesting to note that phrase, those two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, are exactly the words that God uses when he speaks to Moses in Exodus 34. Exactly those same verses. When God describes his covenant faithfulness on the Mount Sinai, God had just made the covenant and gave the Ten Commandments, his word to the Jews. And then he says that I am full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And that picture of binding them around your neck. In Deuteronomy 6, that's also used. You know, bind them to your hands, bind them, put them on your forehead. Write them on your gate. And writing them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, just like God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, you must internalize the Word of God. It's not good enough that the Word of God is written in your Bible. It must be written on your heart. You must internalize it. But it's reflecting back to the Word of God, to the law, to Sinai. So here's the point. He's saying if you want to be wise, those teachings that bring wisdom are the teachings of God's Word, of God's covenant faithfulness. Okay, so if you want to be wise, wisdom is based on the Word of God, ultimately. Wise decisions are based on the Word of God. And we must internalize that Word of God. And then it says what the result will be. So, by basing your life on the Word of God, you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. You'll find favor. Now, favor is something that the world wants, isn't it? Favor is something that people in business treasure, isn't it? What's that book that, How to Win Friends and Influence People? How to Find Favor with People. Now, the big difference with Scripture and the world is that the world also wants favor and good success. Isn't that what the world wants? They want people to like them and they want to be successful in what they do. That's what most people want. Okay? And the Bible says there's nothing wrong with that. If you follow Scripture, you'll get favor and good success. The only difference is the world only wants favor and good success in the sight of men. Christians want favor and good success in the sight of God, first and foremost, and men also. So sometimes we treat Scripture as though, you know, in order to obey Scripture, you must be a resounding failure and everyone must hate you. Now, that's not true. Okay, that's an extreme. And sometimes people will hate you. Jesus guarantees that if you love him and follow him, people will hate you. Okay, but not everyone will hate you. Even in the book of Acts, it says, you know, they had favor with all the people, the early church. And yes, they were persecuted too, but they also had favor. Okay, so by following Scripture, you can have favor and good success. But the important thing, the important difference is that we define favor and good success not as only favor with man and success in the eyes of man, human definitions, but favor first and foremost and good success in the sight of God. We redefine favor and redefine success. In other words, we change our values. Our values are not man-centered primarily. They're primarily God-centered. We want to make our decisions first and foremost on what will give us favor and good success in the sight of God, and then also in the sight of man. Does that make sense? That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And it's such a small thing that so many people miss, but it's such a big thing actually. One of the big problems with the world is that it doesn't live with an awareness of God. And one of the big problems with the church, isn't it? The modern church is that it often lives more in the sight of God and with an in the sight of man and with awareness of what man thinks and with awareness of what man considers to be favorable and successful than what God does. In other words, the church has started to lose its saltiness. It's being different from the world and has embraced worldly values and become man-centered as opposed to God-centered. And what Proverbs says is that you cannot do that with wisdom. What is the central teaching of Proverbs, connection with wisdom? Yes, I'm specifically looking for the words that Proverbs use. You're right, you're in the right track, but what does it say is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. In other words, the big difference, I mean, the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians and all those ancient cultures had wisdom teachings, just like the Bible has. The big difference with the teaching of the Bible is that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That wisdom starts with a Godward orientation, with a heart towards God. Wisdom starts by making God the beginning of your life and making God your highest priority, making God your first concern. That's where wisdom starts. Okay. Then it goes on and it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." That's the same as trusting in the Lord with all your heart. "And He will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes." That's the same as leaning on your own understanding. "But fear God, fear the Lord and depart from evil." Turn away from evil. Okay, so part of wisdom is not only this decision of whether you want to value what man thinks more than what God thinks, but even more than that, it's do you want to value what you think more than what God thinks?
Are you going to be wise in your own eyes or receive God's wisdom? Are you going to trust in the Lord? Are you going to lean on your own understanding or are you going to trust in the Lord with all your heart? Where do your priorities lie? What's more important to you? Okay? And that's where I want to bring in the whole issue of pragmatism. So let me just define pragmatism. Pragmatism, what I mean with pragmatism is a philosophy which makes what works your highest value and the basis for your decisions. The problem is that in our human limitations, we cannot by ourselves determine what works and must therefore settle for what seems to work. That's very important. Okay? So pragmatism isn't very practical. You can't actually determine what works on the long term because you're a limited human person and you have limited experience, limited knowledge. So you can't really make decisions based on what works. You can only make decisions based on what seems to work in your limited experience and knowledge and understanding. Okay? And I just want to contrast that with being practical. Pragmatism is not the same as being practical. You can be practical and biblical, but you can't be pragmatic and biblical. Pragmatism makes what works a higher value than what's biblical. Okay? Being practical just means that you insist that all theory be converted into practice effectively. In other words, that things go over into action, that it not just stay with words and ideas. That's being practical. That's good. That's biblical. In fact, the Bible insists on us being practical. It says, don't be hearers of the word only, deceiving yourselves, but be doers of the word. Jesus says, now that you know these things, after he's washed the disciples' feet and given them a teaching about servanthood, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Because it's not the hearer of the word, but the doer of the word that is blessed, according to Jesus' teaching. So the Bible insists that we be practical. That's essential. That's non-negotiable. We must be practical. We cannot be airy-fairy pie in the sky and not actually get over to doing things. The Bible insists we be practical. But being practical is different from being pragmatic. Being pragmatic says you the way you make decisions, you give the highest value. Your highest value is what works. So you don't consider what God says primarily. I mean, you might consider it a little bit, but it's not your final the thing that makes you, that determines your final decision. It's not about how it affects people. It's not about what's right. It's about what works. And the world is very pragmatic, isn't it? Can you think of a few examples of where people and institutions are pragmatic in their approach? Let me mention a few examples that I could think of. The first one is pragmatism in business. Okay? Pragmatism in business would say it's all about the bottom line. Right? It's all about what works, and what works is defined as what makes the most money, what makes the most profit. That's what works. So if you're pragmatic in business, you're going to just look at what makes the most profit, and you're not going to really worry about the rest. So, you know, whether it sort of breaks the tax laws a bit and or at least bends them and sort of steps over the line a bit, as long as you can get away with it, it's worked. You know, thou shalt not get caught, the 11th commandment. You know, as long as you don't get caught, it's worked. And then, you know, you make your decision based on that. You're not going to worry much about the environment and ecology and so on. You know, these irritating greenies, you know, who are constantly, you know, waving their placards and saying that we must look after the environment, you know, and you know, you've got this big mining company, you've got this acid water, and you've got to get rid of it somewhere, you know, so just pump it into the nearest river. It's cheaper than having to build a whole treatment plant and actually, you know, treat it and make it environmentally friendly again. That doesn't work, you know, it doesn't make profit. So just pump it into the nearest river. And then a few generations later, you have big problems. because now the environment is destroyed. Or, you know, it's all about making money, you know, and what works to make more money. Then you want to sort of cut your costs. So you don't want to pay the people who work for you. You want to pay them as little as possible, you know. And whether, you know, some people with conscience, you know, consider that exploitation, you know, and you're paying people too little and exploiting them, that doesn't really matter. As long as you can get away with it and make more profit, that's fine. Well, the problem is, you know, after a few years, you know, you have demonstrations, you have, I mean, unions, labor unions were started, you know, to protect workers who were being exploited. And now businesses have even more problems because, you know, if you at least from the start treated your workers fairly and gave them a fair wage, you know, they'd be reasonable. But now labor unions often tend to go to the other extreme and make things very difficult for businesses, and they wish they didn't have labor unions to work with, most business owners, right? But that was a monster of their own creating because they exploited people. If you know what works and making the biggest profit is the bottom line, then you know if you can get someone else's money and use it to make money for yourself, then why not? Why not borrow as more than you can afford? But yes, you're taking a risk and you're putting it in a high risk investment. And if it comes, doesn't come off, then you're going to go bankrupt and whoever you borrowed from is going to go bankrupt. But if it works, you're going to make lots of money. And who cares? It's not your money. Okay, what works? Other people's money. So how's that been working for you, Europe? With the credit crunch and the, I mean, greed and all that kind of stuff is part of pragmatism. It goes hand in hand with that. So you can look at all of these things and you can ask big businesses, you can ask governments and banks and so on, how's that been working for you? Because you say you want to go for what works, you know, for the bottom line, for what makes the most profit. So how has that been working for you? How's it been working out, you know, with a you know, depression that we're in at the moment financially and the Eurozone that's in a crisis. And the housing bubble that has burst in the U.S. and house prices that have almost halved or whatever. How's that been working for you? How's your pragmatism worked for you? Because it's about what works, isn't it? See, the fact of the matter is pragmatism tries to go for what works, but it doesn't actually work on the long term because ultimately you cannot determine what works. You can only determine what seems to work in your limited experience. But if you go by the word of God, then God would have said, be careful when borrowing. Don't borrow too much. Don't lend too much. It's irresponsible. Treat workers fairly. And not only is that right and just, but on the long term, it actually works better, doesn't it? Because your workers are loyal to you. They buy into the company and the work and the vision, and they're loyal to you. So companies that exploit their workers, they have like a throughput, you know, every second year they have new people and they have to retrain them and spend lots of money and lots of time and lose lots of productivity because they have a constant flow of new people coming in who have to be trained. Companies actually treat their workers well and pay them a decent, fair wage. Don't have that. You know, you have people staying for 10, 20 years, gaining experience, getting better and better at their jobs. And you don't have to retrain every second year. It works better. What the Bible says, treating people fairly works better on the long term. On the short term, it seems like you're sacrificing some profit for it, but it actually works better on the long term. So that's pragmatism in business. What about pragmatism in politics? What works, you know, if you're going for what works in politics? Well, in a democracy, if you want to go for what works, is the ultimate goal is getting in power and staying in power, but primarily getting in power. So if you're in politics, you're gonna make promises. Whatever the people want to hear, that's what you're going to promise them. It doesn't matter whether you can deliver on that. As long as you can make the promises and the people are happy with that and they vote for you, that's the promises you're going to make because that's what works. That's what gets you in power. So how has that been working for you, South African government? Now, the ANC has made all these promises and it's sitting with this huge expectation based on the promises they made to get elected into power. And now you have literally hundreds of service delivery protests because people were promised they're going to get decent housing, they're going to get decent services, and they're not getting it. Just one example of pragmatism in politics. There's probably a lot more that you guys can think of. Let's go over to the church. Let's talk about pragmatism in the church. How does the church look when you do what works? Or let's be accurate, what seems to work. Okay? The church becomes a business. The church member is not a servant who serves God and who serves one another. He's a customer. She's a customer. And the customer is always right. I don't think Yanni runs a church like that. Good man. The customer is always right, okay? Because ultimately what works is defined in terms of numbers. Getting more people in seats and getting more money from them. That's what the seeker-sensitive movement and all those kind of models are all about. You know, you want to make church work, and that means you want to get more people and you want a bigger budget. And that becomes your standard. So they measure it not even in terms of quality of people, in other words, people growing in discipleship and maturity and so on, but in quantity of people and how much those people can give. And if you can increase that, then whatever you're doing is working. That's what works. And you create the same consumer culture in the church that is out in the world. And church members, instead of being disciples, they become little consumers. You know? And church is not a place of spiritual transformation. It's a little shopping mall where you come to have your needs met. Just like you go for a pedicure, you know, in the shopping mall. So you come for your little pedicure, spiritual pedicure or manicure on a Sunday morning, you know. And pastor gives you a nice little message that tickles your ears, or scratches your itching ears. Tells you, like the politician, exactly what you want to hear. Because he wants to keep you here. Because that's what it's all about. It's about numbers. It's about keeping people. That's what works. So you do whatever works. You get, you know, the music that works. You get, now, please, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should go back to, you know, singing without any music or with a pipe organ, you know, like in previous centuries. You know, I'm not saying that. I like Gerard on his electric guitar and the bass guitar and the drums. I like all of that. You know, that's good. Okay. But you know, people, I've heard of churches where they sing secular songs, not worship songs, secular songs during the worship because people know that and they like that, and it'll get more people in. I mean, come on. That's not right. There's a well-known story now. I always get confused. I can't remember whether it was Bill Hybels or who's the guy who wrote Purpose Driven Life? Rick Warren. But they both sort of part of this seeker-sensitive movement. I think it was Bill Hybels. Now, he's a fantastic manager and a very good author in terms of, you know, his books are very readable and so on. But he's very big on this whole seeker-sensitive thing, you know, and doing what works. So one of the big ways they make decisions in their church is by doing surveys. They do like a survey in church and say, okay, what do people want? And then we're going to give that to them. That's pragmatism, right? Okay. So they've got really good at figuring this out, you know, figuring out what works and what people want. And mobilizing people, you know, to get involved in all that. They're really good at that, you know. And actually, we can actually learn quite a lot from them there, you know. Just because someone's wrong in one area doesn't mean you have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can still learn from what they're doing right. But what they realized after a few years, and I think it was actually one or two decades of doing church, the seeker-sensitive model of church, is that they had a lot of people coming to church, They had a good crowd. They had a lot of involvement in the program. People were involved. They were mobilized. They were part of the program. They were doing their bit. But the one thing people were not doing is reading the Bible and praying. In other words, they weren't disciples. Because they weren't aiming to make disciples. They were aiming to mobilize a crowd. And they got exactly what they wanted. But that's the problem with pragmatism. Often, when you get what you want, you realize what you want is not what you needed. And so they had this problem of a lot of people who were quite mobilized but weren't mature Christians, who weren't disciples, who weren't following Jesus. And they realized, oh my goodness, it's a problem. You know, and to his credit, Bill Hybels, you know, publicly repented and said, listen, we've made a mistake, you know, we've really got it wrong. But you know what his solution was? We're going to do another survey and figure out what the people really need, what they really want. We're going to ask them. That's again pragmatism. Can you see how he again stepped in exactly the same trap? What should he have done? Now he's doing a survey. We don't know ourselves as well as God knows us. We don't know what we need as well as God knows. God will tell us what we really need. The problem with pragmatism is that for pragmatics, for people who are pragmatic, everything eventually becomes a means to an end. And that end is what works. So ultimately, people become a means to an end. You want people's involvement. You want to even serve people, but not because you love them, but because of the results they can generate for you. So your motivation changes if you're pragmatic as opposed to being biblical. Even Jesus becomes a means to an end. Isn't that so? Jesus is no longer your Lord and your Savior, your Messiah. He's now your life coach. The guy who can make your life better. Who can teach you to live a better life. A life that works. Better. Okay? And there are many, many pragmatic Christians sitting in church thinking that they're serving Jesus. But here's the problem. Whenever Jesus becomes a means to an end, that end is actually your God and not Jesus. I'll say that again. Whenever you make Jesus a means to an end, that end is your actual God, not Jesus. I can't claim credit for that. That's a quote I heard from someone else. I just can't remember who. Okay. But it's true. It's true. If Jesus is a means to an end, then you don't say that Jesus is my God. Then you have to look at what that end is. If Jesus is a means to making your life better, then guess what? You're God, not Jesus. Because ultimately it's about you. The Christian life is not about me. It's not about what works for me ultimately. Ultimately, it's about what glorifies God. And that's Scripture tells us what that is. A pragmatist won't be able to figure that out. Now, I just also want to, before I close with one or two examples, I just want to bring in a bit of balance. Remember that I said we shouldn't be pragmatic, but we should be practical. Okay? That's very important. I'm not shooting down being practical. In fact, I'm encouraging it. We should be practical. But our value system and what we base decisions on should be first and foremost the Bible. And secondly, what works. So if you have a few biblical options, then you take the most practical one. If you had to choose between a few biblical options, that's right. Whatever was going to work best and be the most simple and the most most easily implemented, you take that. So I'm not saying that you should not base your decisions on what works. I'm just saying it shouldn't be primarily on what works. It should be primarily on what's biblical and what the will of the Lord is. Okay? And then secondly, it says there, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That doesn't mean that you must put your brain, you know, leave your brain at the door when you come into church. Okay? That's once again taking a proverb and taking it out of context and twisting it, taking it too far. Okay? The Bible says, even in Proverbs, that we should use our intelligence, but we should use it correctly. So I just want to make sure that you don't think that I'm going to that extreme and saying we must all be stupid and not use our understanding at all. It means that primarily you trust in the Lord. You make your understanding subject to God, and you trust in God more than your understanding. Because God knows better. God knows more. God knows everything. So we can trust Him. Okay, just one or two examples. If you were a pragmatic, what would you have thought of Stephen, the first martyr of the church? He was this young man, very on fire for the Lord. He walks into the synagogue, recorded in Acts chapter 7, and he preaches this really heavy sermon, you know, about the history of Israel, and he ends off saying to the people, no, you're hard and stiff-necked, you know, you resist the Holy Spirit just like your forefathers did. And you know what they do with him? They grab him, drag him out of the city, and stone him. If you're going on what works, that didn't work. Stephen, boy, you should have gone to seminary a few more years to learn how to preach properly. You know, you don't preach, you know, sermons like that, especially to a hostile audience. You know, you're preaching for a response, right? That's ultimately what you want. It's not about what God says; it's about what the people respond to. That's what many modern preachers would say. It's what the people would respond to, and what they respond to favorably. You know what that is? That's what Timothy says. They will heap up for themselves teachers who will scratch, will teach what their itching ears want to hear. The church is full of it, people. Stephen was not like that. Okay? And they stoned him. So if you look at Stephen out of a pragmatic point of view, you would have said, total failure. While they were stoning Stephen, you know what happened? God granted him a vision of an open heaven. And Jesus was standing at the right hand of God to receive him. Now Jesus, after he descended, he had been seated on the right hand of God. When Stephen died, Jesus stood up. And Stephen, who from a pragmatic point of view was a total failure, received as it were a standing ovation from Jesus himself as he entered heaven. In Jesus' eyes, he was a resounding success. He'd said exactly what Jesus wanted him to say. He'd been a prophetic witness to the Jews and to the leaders of the Jews. And yes, he got stoned for it. The results weren't, you know, from a pragmatic point of view, very positive. But it's exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. Think about Jesus, you know, the Messiah. Thinking about what works, and, you know, from looking at Jesus from a pragmatic point of view, many people would say, no, Jesus was a total failure. All his disciples deserted him at the end, and he got crucified, he died. He left behind, you know, this motley crew of uneducated, some might even say at that stage, cowardly disciples. And he expected them to save the world. That's not what works, Jesus. In the first place, you know, you don't choose people, you know, who are down and out and incompetent and then try and fix them through what you call discipleship, Jesus. You get the right people for the job. That's pragmatism. And then you pay them whatever you need to pay them to get them to do the job. So looking at Jesus' life, his philosophy, his discipleship, his choice of disciples, you know, the results he got from a pragmatic point of view, you might think failure. No ways. That wasn't a failure. That was the greatest success in the history of the world. That was the victory of God. What looked like a pragmatic failure was a godly victory. The ultimate victory over everything. And Jesus chose exactly the right stuff. And he made those failures exactly what they needed to be to change the world. And they did change the world. And we're still changing the world. So I want to challenge you. Here's my challenge to you. Is pragmatism one of your shadow values? Is what works one of your shadow values? And when you make decisions, do you sometimes at least base it on on what seems to work, rather, and sometimes at the expense of what the Bible says, and what God says, and what God's will is. I think we all do that sometimes, don't we? Let's stand. I'm going to ask the ushers to hand out the elements of the communion. And I want us to just once again recommit ourselves to Jesus' example and say, Jesus, in the eyes of the world, you were a failure because you didn't do what seemed to work from a worldly perspective. You did the will of the Father, even when it cost you a lot, even when it seemed to fail on the short term. You did the will of the Father. You said, My food is to do the will of my Father and to finish the work he has given me. Even if the world thinks it's a failure, even if the world hates me. And that's the thing about God. God's wisdom seems like foolishness to the world. Because the world's pragmatic wisdom is often so opposite from God's divine wisdom. And we as Christians have to decide, which one are we going to go for? Are we going to go for the world's version of wisdom, pragmatism? Or are we going to go for God's divine wisdom, which seems like foolishness sometimes? Which one are we going to go for? Which one are we going to base our decisions on? And I see there are a lot of younger people here this morning, sitting throughout the church building. And I want to challenge you especially. Now is the time to make that decision. Go and ask some of these older, grayer people and ask them how much they regret being pragmatic now, looking back on their lives, where they were pragmatic at the expense of being biblical. And I'm telling you, most older Christians will have some regrets and say, if only I'd not leaned on my own understanding so much and trusted God more. Would have been so different. Now, while you're young, is the time to make that decision. Say, I'm going to heed what Proverbs says. I am going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I'm not going to lean only on my own understanding. I'm going to give my understanding its rightful place. I'm going to use my brains, my intelligence, because God gave it to me to use for His glory, but it's going to be subject to the Word of God. It's going to be in submission to the Word of God. Just wait until everyone has the elements of the communion, and then we're gonna eat together and drink together. This bread and wine, these symbols, are reminders to us of how God's wisdom, which is so astounding and so profound, looks like foolishness to the world. The broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus. In the eyes of the world, it's a scandal. A crucified Messiah dying naked in public as a criminal. Yes, but he rose again. He overcame the grave. He became that seed that fell into the ground and died and produced much fruit. And we are that fruit. Can you see what long-term results the wisdom of God produces? As opposed to the wisdom of the world, the pragmatic wisdom of the world. It's so much better. It seems like foolishness. If you weigh it, if you consider it out of a worldly perspective. But this is real wisdom. This is lasting wisdom. The wisdom of this world will only get you to hell. The wisdom of God will get you into heaven. Like Paul says to his disciple Timothy, you know, he says, from a young age you learned the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Let us teach our children, our young people, this kind of wisdom. Not a pragmatic wisdom, a worldly wisdom, which James says is often demonic, but a godly wisdom. That yes, it seems like foolishness to the world sometimes, but it's godly and it produces true long-term results. In fact, eternal results. Does everyone have the elements of the communion? Anyone who doesn't have Brett and Wanya, just quickly put up your hands so the ushers can see. Everyone has. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this bread, which represents the broken body of your Son. To the world, it represents defeat. To us, it represents victory. Jesus, you won on our behalf. You suffered on our behalf. You died on our behalf. You were pierced, bruised, battered for us. And Lord God, we can almost hear in our mind's ear, Lord, the hordes of heaven cheering gleefully as you died on the cross, thinking they'd won a famous victory over God himself. And how foolish can they be, Lord. This is your victory. And the foolishness of God is wiser than the world. And the weakness of God is stronger than the world. And that's what we want to be part of, Lord. That's what we want to be part of. We receive it, Lord. Receive, Jesus, what you did for us. We celebrate what you did for us. Thank you, Lord. Let's eat together. And Jesus, we thank you for your blood. Lord, in the eyes of the world, self-sacrifice is foolish because it's not what works. But in your kingdom, we are all called to lay down our lives for you and for each other. And Lord, we just embrace the wisdom of that. And we embrace the wisdom in the truth that it's by losing our lives that we save it. Not through self-preservation, not by looking out for number one, but by making you number one and allowing you to look out for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you set the example for us. And Lord Jesus, we pray as we receive this cup, Lord God, that you'll help us to follow in your example. And I just feel that as we drink this cup, I just want you, if you need to recommit to follow Jesus' example, which to the world looks foolish, but which is ultimate wisdom. Just in your own words, just as you use the cup, just receive the cup. Just say, Jesus, I'm following you. I'm following your example, your wisdom. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood shed on the cross for us, which cleanses, the only thing that can cleanse from sin. As your eyes are closed and everyone's praying, I just want to ask, is there anyone here who says, I need to respond to the word of God, the scriptures that are able to make me wise unto salvation? Hearing God's word has given me the wisdom to realize I need to lay down my life to follow Jesus. I need to not only come to church and not only read my Bible and not only pray, but I need to surrender to Jesus. I need to be born again. I cannot change myself. I need God to change me. Is there anyone like that this morning that says, that's me and I need to respond to this word. I need to be born again. I need to be saved. Just have the boldness to put up your hand. Now's your opportunity to respond to the word of God. Is there anyone like that? Thanks for those hands. Just put them up nice and high. Anyone else? Anyone can respond. You know, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if anyone comes to me, I'll by no means cast him away. I will receive him. Jesus is standing. And that's what the cross is always symbolic of. Jesus' arms being nailed. And Jesus hanging there with arms wide open. Receiving whoever will come to him. And his nail-scarred hands are still, they're still stretching out towards us and saying, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all who are hungry and thirst for righteousness. Come to me, all who are in need of salvation. Come to me and I will save you. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me and I will fill you and give you what you need. Give you what the world cannot give you. Come to me. Anyone else that says, I need to respond to that, just quickly put up your hand. Don't be shy. Okay, I want those who put up their hands just to come forward very quickly so that we can pray together. Just there are quite a few people who put up their hands. Just come forward and come stand here in front, please. You can just come stand here facing me. Close your eyes and just focus on the Lord. Don't focus on the people in the congregation or on me primarily. Just try and focus on the Lord. Because what you need is not something I can give you. It's not something anyone in this congregation can give you. What you need is something only God can give you. Okay? The Bible, Jesus said in Scripture, and Peter said on Pentecost, turning away from your sin, turning away from the world, from ways of the world, and turning towards God and putting your trust in Jesus. Just like we celebrated now with the bread and wine, the fact that Jesus died for us. Loving us, demonstrating a love that no one else has for us. A love greater than anyone else has for us. It says we need to respond by repenting and by believing in Him. And He will give us His Holy Spirit. He'll send that cleansing flood. Jesus said, like a fountain to the woman at the well in Samaria, like a fountain of living water bubbling up inside of you. The Holy Spirit will cleanse you from the inside out. Okay? So I just want you to, in your own words, just do that. Just say, Lord, I repent and of the sin and mention the sin by name if there are any sins that the Holy Spirit brings up that you need to repent of. You say, Lord, I repent of my sin and I repent of my sinfulness. I am a sinner and I need salvation. Just in your own words. Just repent. Just say, Lord, I'm turning away. I'm turning away from the world. I'm turning away from myself and selfishness and self-centeredness. I'm turning away from worldly wisdom and pragmatism. I'm turning away from the ways of the world and the values of the world and what the world seeks after. I'm turning away from all of those things. And I'm turning to you. And I'm wanting to please you from now. I'm wanting to serve you from now on. Just in your own words. Just do business with the Lord. And then just say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you really did die on the cross for me. I believe that you really did rise again. I believe that you really are the Son of God. That you truly are God. That you truly are the Savior, the Messiah. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you can save me. Please save me, Lord. Please cleanse me with your blood. Holy Spirit, I receive you. Please come and fill me. Please come and cleanse me. Please come and take up residence inside of me. Please come and make me your temple. I surrender to you. Just raise your hands to the Lord. Just in a gesture of surrender, just raise your hands to the Lord. Let's all do that. And just say, Lord, I surrender. Just in your own words, in your own prayer. Just for a minute or two, just say, Lord, I surrender to you. In every way. Anything you can think of. Anything that the Lord is showing you that's too important to you. That has a higher value in your life than He has or His Word has. Just surrender it. Thank you.
Worship you, Lord, not only, Lord, with our lips, Lord God, not only with our tongues, Lord God, but with our lives, Lord God, with every decision we make. Let every decision we make be worship unto you, Lord. And even if the world thinks we're fools for doing so, Lord Jesus, we worship you, we honor you, we glorify you. Oh, Lord, don't you want to please come and help us to change our hearts, help us to change our value system, Lord. Help us to value you and your glory and your honor and your presence and your favor and what you consider to be success above everything else. Help us, Lord Jesus. Please come and help us to be renewed in our minds and our hearts, to think like you think. Lord, I want to praise especially, Lord, for these precious people standing in front here, Lord, who have responded to your word for salvation, Lord. Jesus, thank you that you hear their prayers. Thank you, Lord, that you said whoever comes to you in faith and in repentance, you will receive them. Lord, and we trust, Father, that you've been working in these hearts, Lord God, that you are the one who have given them a desire to turn to you, to believe in you, Jesus. You are the one that has granted them repentance. You are the one who have been drawing at their hearts. And Lord, I want to pray that they'll really experience the supernatural drawing hand of God, not only drawing them into your family, but drawing them ever closer to you as part of your family. In Jesus' name. Lord, I want to pray, Lord God, Lord, for them in their, for the renewing of their minds. Holy Spirit, help them to renew their minds, Lord. Help them to think differently. Lord, the thinking that got them into the trouble and into the issues that they are now is not the thinking that's going to get them out. What they need is the mind of Christ. What they need is to think like you think, Lord. And Lord, I pray for that mind renewal right now in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for every sin which in the past they might have thought was pleasant and pleasurable and good and to be pursued. I pray, Lord, that you'll help them change their minds about that, that they'll think differently about sin. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'll break the stronghold of every sin, every addiction, every wrong way of thinking, every idol in their lives, in Jesus' name. Every transgenerational curse, we break it now in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We pray, Lord, for renewal, Lord God. We pray, Lord, for strengthening, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that you'll, Lord, establish them in your in the faith and in your ways. Lord, every demonic spirit trying to influence them, we rebuke you in Jesus' name. We command you to flee. They are the property of Jesus Christ. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The name of Jesus has been named over them. They've called on the name of Jesus to be saved, and he has sealed them with his Spirit. In Jesus' name, spirit of fear, spirit of confusion, leave now. Oh Lord God, we thank you, Lord God, that we can come to you as your people, and we can boldly ask you for your blessing, your provision, your protection, as we seek to please you, as we seek to live lives that are first and foremost successful in your estimation. Hallelujah, we thank you, Lord. Teach us your wisdom. Thank you that you say in your word that if we need wisdom, we must just ask and you'll give it to us. We ask you for wisdom now, Lord. Your wisdom, your divine wisdom, in Jesus' name. Can I just ask for some more counselors to come forward and just pray for these people, any of the self-facilitators or anyone that can. I just want you to stay here, and I don't want you to rush through this. Guys, just stand in front, just take your time, just, you know, do whatever you need to do. Pray through this, work through this. This is not something that you can rush through. The counselors will pray with you, and whatever whatever you need, every prayer needs you need, just do business with the Lord now. Thank you. The rest of you, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your time. The Lord bless you. And I want to, Yanni said, let's go and enjoy some tea and coffee in the foyer and some fellowship. And I want to encourage you. This thing about wisdom, this thing about the ways of God, is not something that you get right overnight. It's something that you take your entire life to do. Let's pursue that wisdom. Amen. The Lord bless you.